There you go. Okay, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Acts, a few weeks, I think. So, a small recap is in order. So, the 10th book or the 10th chapter of the book of Acts is quite monumental, as it were, in the history of redemption. Now, what I mean by that is, here we find in this chapter the gospel going into the Gentile world. The gospel going into the Gentile world. Remember that Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, was to be the Savior, not only of Jews, but of all people. Of all people. And we see that in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where Jesus restates this plan of worldwide redemption. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, post-resurrection, he says this to the early Christians: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is the Great Commission, right? This is God's command. Go out into the whole world and take this good news of Christ. Spread it to the whole known world. Well, the plan of God has always been and still is a worldwide plan. Now, the witness of the early church we see in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, we see how it spreads throughout Jerusalem. We also see that in Acts chapter 8, Philip taking the gospel to the half-breed Samaritans, also the Ethiopian eunuch. And then in Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of the apostle Paul. But now in Acts chapter 10, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And again, this is in fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. And so here we are introduced to a man named Cornelius. Cornelius the centurion. He was a man who led 100 people, hence the name centurion. He is called a God-fearer. Now remember, a God-fearer was someone who was attracted to the religion of Israel. He found in the religion of Israel, the Yahweh, the true God, to be attractive. And yet, God-fearers didn't go through all the ceremonial and ritual requirements, such as circumcision. So they were not converts per se, but they had gained that name, God-fearers. Cornelius is such a man. He was a good man by all accounts in that his deeds were honest. He had a good reputation. And God moved in his heart, hence he's seeking to know the God of Israel. And what God does in response to this is he visits him with divine visitation. An angel stands before him and says to him that there is a man, Peter, in Joppa, and you will meet this man, and this is the man by which he would come to hear the full revelation of Christ. Now, God needed to prepare Peter for this meeting too. Peter was a Jewish Jew. He was a Jew of Jews. He was brought up in the Jewish tradition, molded by that tradition. And so naturally, he would not have been all that fond of the Gentiles. He would not be too fond of the unclean and the common people. Do keep in mind that the Jews and the Gentiles were not the best of friends. According to historians Cicero, Seneca, and Tacitus, Jews were forbidden to counsel the Gentiles, even if they asked about divine and holy things. They were to be cursed and pushed aside. Now perhaps this tension, this hatred, grew out of the fact that the exiled Jews were treated very harshly by the Gentile oppressors. The people were killed, they were made slaves. So in some sense you can understand, at least as far as people are concerned, why they wouldn't like the Gentiles. And the point is simply this: they were not on good terms. And in order for God to reach out to Cornelius, this Gentile centurion, he had to reach out to Peter with a vision in Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Now, this vision wasn't all that clear to Peter, for in verse 17, we see that Peter was perplexed, he was confused. What exactly does this mean? And yet, he's also told that three men are coming to meet him. And these three men we see are sent by Cornelius in verse 21. Verse 21 tells us that Peter goes to the men and he says, you can read it with me, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. So this is where we left off in the book of Acts. Now, with all the divine preparation that the Lord had set in place, we see Peter is about to meet Cornelius, and he is about to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. Again, this is absolutely massive in terms of redemption. We can learn a few things here from this encounter. We can learn a few things. Number one, we can learn much from the faithful zeal of Cornelius. We can learn much from the faithful zeal of Cornelius. That's our first point. Now, before Peter meets Cornelius, he receives divine instruction about these three men and what he is to do. He invites them to spend the night. But the next day, Peter and these three men, along with six other men from Joppa, Acts chapter 11, verse 12, go on their way to meet Cornelius. So they would be 10 men in all. And if they traveled from Joppa all the way to Cornelius, that would probably be about 10 hours if they hadn't stopped. From Joppa to Caesarea, it would be about 10 hours if they had no stops. But that is highly unlikely. Hence the fact that they only get there the next day. So while they journey toward Cornelius, we see that Cornelius was expecting them, and I love this. Look at verse 24. What does he do? Cornelius calls together his relatives and his close friends. See, he's expecting Peter because of that vision he receives in Acts chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. And so he waits expectantly, but he calls together his relatives and his close friends. Why? He knows what he's going to hear about. He knows the content of this conversation and says, I've got to get my friends together. They need to hear this too. Michael Green, he wrote a book called Evangelism in the Early Church. And Michael Green, in this book, details the methods and the means that the early church used in getting the gospel into the ancient world. Now, he notes that many methods would require great training and great expertise. So there was much teaching required in the area of public teaching. There was much teaching required for open-air preaching. And thus the church invested in. And so we see that there were many early Christians who set up learning academies for instruction in the Christian faith. This would be akin to a seminary today or a Bible college. They also taught science, maths, philosophy, and humanities from a distinctively Christian worldview. We know, for example, that Justin Martyr had set up the great catechetical school of Alexandria. Michael Green also notes that the Apostle Paul was a man who clearly had intellectual rigor. He was clearly a well-versed man. He was clearly persuasive. And he notes of Paul's speech in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Acts chapter 19, these words. Here's his comment on what Paul was doing. He says, the intellectual content of Paul's addresses must have been very stimulating. Here was a man who could hold his own and presumably make converts in the course of public debate. Now, we all seem to somewhat understand that Paul was a learned man. He got his training under Gamaliel, and we think, well, of course Paul needs to be good in this. This is what he was trained for. And so maybe we think, well, this is what it should be like today. those who studied at a Bible college, those who went to seminary, they need to lead in terms of evangelism. This is how the world changes, right? Well, no. Michael Green notes that the most important way, the most effective way that Christianity spread through the ancient world was not through these great debates, but it was through what you might call household evangelism. Household evangelism. This was an informal kind of evangelism done by all Christians. You see, a person's strongest relationship, I think we all understand this, are necessarily with those whom we live with, those who live in the same house. And so when someone became a Christian, it was obviously in that house that he would gain a most serious hearing. So in the ancient world, and even today, the home can be used for teaching and discipleship. The home can be used as a place of prayer. The home can be used to get to know someone over supper or lunch or braai. Or a cup of tea. The home can be used so that you can minister to other people. The early Christians understood this, and we see this with Cornelius. The home could also be used for planned presentations of the gospel. He knew what was going to be said. He knew Peter was coming. He knew it was going to be a spiritual conversation, a religious conversation. And he calls his friends together. He calls his relatives together so that they too might hear the word of God. You see, our homes, if we are willing to be inconvenienced, only if we are willing to be inconvenienced, can be a place whereby lives are changed forever. Now, this doesn't mean that you should always serve a three-course meal with your finest cutlery, although, of course, that's nice, even ideal. It doesn't mean that you have to have someone over only when your place is spotless. We would never have anyone over at that point. And I think that there is a sense in which we've got to be willing to put away a bit of our own pride. Put aside the pride of having a well-maintained place that's spotless and clean and beautiful and the best meals that you can think of. It's more about the people that are there. So you don't have to have the greatest meals. Sometimes truly invite them over just to have tea. Or invite them over, say, here's what we're going to eat this supper. Here's our supper for the night. Would you be keen to come over? Our homes, if we are willing to be inconvenienced, can be a place whereby lives are changed forever. I think we can learn something here from this example of Cornelius. We can use our homes for the glory of God and for the good of the world. And so, I'd like to ask you when last you've had fellow believers in your home. Fellow Christians, just enjoying one another, getting to know one another, knowing one another's needs so that you can pray better for one another. When last have you had a non-Christian in your home? We can learn much from Cornelius in this way. Now, after hours of walking, Peter finally enters the home of Cornelius in verse 25. And we read here that Cornelius meets him and he falls down at his feet and worships him. Or the NIV says he falls down in reverence. Cornelius seems to think that this man, because he's a man of God, that this is the way he should honor him. But Peter accepts no such honor. He tells him to stand up. I'm a man, please. Bow down for the Lord. I'm just a man. And after this, I would think, awkward encounter, We see that Peter and Cornelius get to talking, and it's likely that Cornelius brings him into, let's say it's the lounge, where he has his friends gathered and his relatives. Come and meet my friends, come and meet these people. Peter is no doubt aware of the strange events that are all before him, and look at what he says in verse 28. In verse 28 he says to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." That's typical Peter, right? You'd think a "hi, nice to meet you" might be in order. But no. He gets straight into it and he says he was wrong to view them as common or unclean. And he says God shows him otherwise. Now, when did God show him that no human being is common or unclean? Was God not referring to animals and food? Remember the vision that God gives to Peter of this sheet descending down from the heavens? And on this sheet you have animals, reptiles, birds of the air. And it was in this context that Peter hears the words in Acts chapter 10, verse 13 to 15. You can read it with me. Where the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." So in the vision then, clearly it was food that God had made clean. And it was food that God had said he ought not to call common. But now Peter says that through this vision, God had shown him not to call Gentiles common or unclean. How do we make sense of that? Well, I think in order to understand this, we must note that for the Jews, the food laws were a complex, or at least a part of a complex set of prohibitions which served to limit social interaction with the Gentile people. So these food laws separated Jews from Gentiles. Food and fellowship, especially in the ancient world, would limit who you spend time with. Now, when one removes the food laws, you remove the barriers to those social interactions. The vision of certain foods being declared clean is an illustration, it's a principle which declares and makes clear that God's covenantal dealings is no longer simply with people from the Jewish nation, with Jewish ethnicity, but rather God's covenant has been expanded. It's been expanded to include both Jews and Gentiles. That's clearly how Peter understood this vision. This is why he applies it to the Gentiles. That's why he says, "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." That's the point of the vision, which Peter makes clear. Now, despite his cultural traditions, with which he had been accustomed to, he says in verse 29, that when he was sent for, he came without objection. He came without objection. One commentator calls this the holy silence of faith. I'm sure he had lots of natural objections to this, lots of questions, but he says, "No. God has commanded me to do this, therefore I will do it." He's eager to obey God. He's enthused to obey God. It's a holy silence of faith. I hope that hope, holy silence of faith, characterizes the way we treat the law of God, the way we treat His commands. Now, in obedience to the Lord, Peter arrives and he asks the question of why in verse 30. "Why am I here? Why did you come and get me?" And Cornelius, from verse, recalls the vision first, given to him by the Lord. But in verse 33, I want you to notice what he says. "Why did you bring me here?" Verse 33. "I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. This is the preacher's dream. Tell me what God has to say. Don't give me rhetoric. Don't give me motivational one-liners. Give me God's word. What has God said? That's what he wants. And so I honestly believe that we can learn much from Cornelius. We can learn much from him. The way he opens his home. The way he uses his home for the glory of God. And also, clearly, his deep hunger for the truth. And now, in response to this, we see Peter's response. And we can learn two things from this. You can learn two things. The first thing here is that God has no favorites. God has no favorites. Look at verse 34 and verse 35. We've seen now the faithful zeal of Cornelius. Now we see that God has no favorites. Verse 34 reads, "So Peter opened his mouth and he said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone,'" that's the emphasis, "in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Why does he start off with a statement like that? That's kind of weird. Give me the word of God. God shows no partiality. Okay? Well, think about the context. Where is Peter standing? In whose house? He's in the house of a Gentile who, with his three Gentile friends and his relatives and his close friends that he called with him, we see that Peter called some men in Joppa, Acts chapter 11, verse 12, six men to come with him. And so you have Jews and Gentiles in one house together. And perhaps those under Peter's leadership were thinking to themselves, "What are we doing here? What's happening? We weren't raised like this. What's happening here? Should we even be here?" And perhaps there was even a tension in the room. Peter takes direct aim at this. You see, God is not concerned with one's nationality, with one's race. God has no favorites. Now, theologically, this is made clear in many places. But I'll read just one scripture, Romans chapter 3, verse 29. It reads, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. You see, Peter is not saying that a man is made right with God by doing good deeds. That's not the point of verse 35. The emphasis is on the fact that God accepts anyone from any nation, and that one's nationality is utterly irrelevant. Utterly irrelevant when it comes to knowing God. But maybe you might object here and say, "Hold on, God has no favorites. What about Israel? Is Israel not God's favorite?" Well, no. Hear me out. You see, God did not choose Israel as an end in itself. God chose Israel to be the vehicle by which he would bless the entire world. That's the point. He didn't choose Israel and say, "Okay, no one else, sorry." No, he chose them so that he might bless the entire world. Listen to what God says to the people of Israel in Amos chapter 9, verse 7. Listen to what he says. "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel?" Are you not like the Cushites to me? If you want to boast in your Jewishness, "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt?" Now they all know that, but listen to this. "And the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir." So what's God saying here? He says, "Yes, you know I brought you out of Egypt." We all know that. That's a great story. It's beautiful. We sing about it, we see it in Exodus, and we rejoice in it. We should. But God says, yes, I brought you out of Egypt, and at the same time, I brought out the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. I was active there as well. Elsewhere, in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25, we read God saying this, blessed be Israel, my people? No. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. As the prophet Micah has said, the Lord's primary requirements for all men, for all women, for all people, is that we should act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Now, hypothetically, at least, all people can obey that, despite their nationality. God does not have favorites. He is not partial. Now, this is important, I think, for us to grasp, since as human beings, we are all naturally prone to partiality. In Jonathan Haidt wrote a book, The Coddling of the American Mind. And here he cites an interesting study pioneered by a Polish psychologist, Henry Tashville, who served in the French army during World War II. Now, he became a prisoner of war in Germany, and he was profoundly affected by his experiences as a Jew during that period, including, by the way, having his entire family murdered by the Nazis. And he was so affected by this, and he wanted to understand, what is it in human beings that makes us discriminate against people or members of an out-group, is what he called it, an out-group. So in the 1960s, he conducted a series of experiments, and each of which began by dividing people into two groups based on trivial, arbitrary criteria. For example, in one study, what he did was, he said he had a page with a number of dots on it, and he had one group here who were called underestimators, and another group here were called overestimators. And what that meant was, guess how many numbers or dots are on this page? And then you have these two arbitrary groups, those who guess lower than the actual number and those who guess higher than the actual number. So it's very arbitrary, it's very trivial, it's irrelevant. Yet, what was quite interesting was that he asked these members to distribute money to all the other subjects who were identified only by their group membership. So you didn't know who it was. You just knew, here's my overestimators, here's the underestimators. I've got money and I've got to give money to them. What he noted here was, no matter how trivial or minimal, he made the distinctions between the groups, people tended to distribute whatever was offered in favor of the in-group members. So if you were an overestimator, you would just start giving money to the overestimators. If you were an underestimator, you would just start giving money to the underestimators. And so there's a sense in which partiality is almost natural to us. Jonathan Haidt comments on this, and he says, the bottom line is that the human mind is prepared for tribalism. The human mind is prepared for tribalism. There is something within all of us which leans toward partiality. We tend to like people who are just like us, even if our similarities are external or trivial or arbitrary. He's a man, so I like him. I'm a man. Great, we're friends. She's a woman. Oh, I like women. I'm a woman. Great, let's hang out. We both like tea. We're the best of friends these days. Do you see what I'm getting at? We tend to be tribal on trivial, external things. Sometimes trivial, sometimes more serious. Gender, age, race, language. And we have to be aware of this so that we might guard against our natural tendencies. A quick point of motivation to get rid of such partiality. Heaven will be filled with people very different than you. Heaven will be filled with people very different than you. Now, after affirming the wide scope of redemption, Luke, the author of Acts, summarizes Peter's sermon in verse 36 to verse 43. And he assumes that as God-fearers, they know something of this message. He says that the message he's preaching is the same message that was preached to the Jews. Verse 36 says, "It first went to Israel." This good news of peace through Jesus, peace with God, peace with our fellow neighbor, first went to Israel, and now it is here to you, the Gentiles. So, what that means is that there is but one gospel message. There is but one saving faith. There is only one way to know God. There's not a different way for the Jews and then a different way for us Gentiles. There's only one way to God the Father. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this message we see was tied to certain historical events. Certain historical events. Look at verse 37. It says, "You yourselves know about what happened." You know about this. Verse 38, "You know that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. You know the mighty deeds that he has done." Verse 39, "You know that he was killed publicly." You know, verse 40, "that he was raised from the dead." Now, granted, he did not appear to all people post-resurrection, but he did appear to those whom he chose as eyewitnesses, whom he ate with and he drank with. The point here is, these are very public events. Public events. Jesus is not some abstract, theoretical God who appears to us only in a cave, darkly somewhere. It's quite interesting to note, by the way, that if you think of many other religions, I'll give you, for example, Mormonism. Mormonism started when a man, Joseph Smith, was walking through the woods. Of course, it was just him. And an angel, the angel Moroni, appeared out of nowhere. And he says, "Hey, I've got some truth for you." It's a truth that no one else has ever heard before, by the way. But I'm going to tell it to you. And he said, "Oh, please tell me, yes." And then he receives this revelation, as it were, from the angel Moroni. The point is, it's not public, it's private. No one can verify it. There are no eyewitnesses to this event. Another example is Muhammad. If I'm not mistaken, it's something similar to that. He meets or he receives revelation in a cave somewhere. And he's confused by it. Was that an angel? Was it not? And he seeks help about who that might have been. Again, private. No one can verify it. Non-historical events. Now this Jesus who appears publicly, who does powerful deeds publicly, commanded the apostles and by extension all those who follow him to preach a message, and it is a message to all peoples. As we have seen, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. God shows no favorites. So what is this message? Look at verse 42. It says that he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. So, that means that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back as judge. He will come back as a judge, and he will judge both those who are alive when he comes and those who are dead. There is no escaping that seat of judgment. There's no escaping that seat of judgment. Now, in today's culture, we aren't all that keen on the idea of judgment and the idea of a judging God who will hold us accountable for what we have done, but despite our inclinations, the truth is he will still come back as a judge. And I think one of the reasons why we are, as a culture, fearful of this judgment is we know that deep down we are guilty. We know that deep down we have done things in secret and in shame that we want no one else to know about. And if God is who He says He is, and if He knows all things, then He knows about all that I've done. And if He is just, or rather since He is just, He must punish me. I don't want that to be the case. Well, because we are guilty, we need forgiveness. And this is why we don't actually have to be afraid. This is our third and final point. The great offer of forgiveness. Indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but there is no need to fear if this judge also freely offers us forgiveness. He freely offers us pardon. Verse 43, it says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And this is where our defense comes up, our natural defense, our inner lawyer. And he studied very well. He's got a master's, UCT or Stellenbosch. He knows the law, he knows what to say. And immediately says, "Hey, I might have done bad things, but I'm also kind of good. I've done some good things, and that's all that matters, right? And I've tried the best that I possibly could. So surely that's enough." But is it? Tim Keller cites the story, and I found it particularly helpful in dealing with this kind of objection. He says, if you imagine a woman, a poor widow with an only son, she teaches him how to live well. She teaches him that he needs to be an honest young man, that he needs to work hard, that he needs to help the poor. Now, she doesn't make all that much money, but with the meager savings that she is able to conjure up, she puts him through college. Now, imagine that this young boy graduates, and he hardly ever speaks to her again. He occasionally sends a Christmas card, or maybe an occasional phone call on her birthday. But he doesn't visit her. He won't answer her phone calls or her letters. He doesn't speak to her, but interestingly, he lives just like she said. He works hard, and he's honest, and he's kind to the poor. He's living a good life. The good life she taught him to live, by the way. Would we say that this was acceptable? Or do we all feel within ourselves that although he lives a good life, by the mere fact that he's neglecting his mother, he's done something absolutely condemnable? You see, in the same way, if God created us for Him, for relationship with Him, and He gives us all things, He gives us breath, He gives us gifts, He gives us marriage, He gives us friends and laughter and joy and sports and work, and He gives us all these things that we might enjoy, and we say, "Thank you, Lord, but I don't want you." Surely we are guilty. That's called idolatry. We are worshiping the gift. We love the gift more than the giver. We are guilty. We need forgiveness. We need the forgiveness of sins. So how does God forgive us? How does God forgive us? He forgives us through substitution. He forgives us through substitution. Because of our guilt, because of our condemnation that we deserve, a just God can't simply shrug off our sins and say, "Oh, I'm merciful, don't worry about it." A just God can't do that. You wouldn't expect that at the courts, even here, from a human judge. If a great crime was committed and someone is brought on the charges of murder and he says to the judge, "Judge, I'm sorry. I feel bad about the judge." We all know that if that judge says, "You know what? Ach, shame. I'm feeling merciful today. You can go off on your merry way." We all know that's corrupt. And that's evil. And that's wicked. God can't simply take our sin, throw it under the rug and say, "Oh, well, go on with your life." That's not what justice requires. Justice requires punishment. Punishment. So this is what God did. He sent his son, who lived a perfect life, the only man to ever live that life. And at the end of Jesus' life, because of his perfection, because of his righteousness, he deserved acceptance and he deserved blessing. While at the end of our lives, because of our sin, because of our idolatry, we deserve condemnation and we deserve rejection. Yet, in his grace, when that time had fully come, the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross. He goes to the cross, and on that cross, the rejection and the condemnation that we deserve, he took upon himself. And the blessing and the acceptance that he deserves, he willingly and freely gives to us. If we but have faith in him. That is substitution. It is called the great exchange. We give the Lord Jesus Christ our sin, our punishment, our rejection. And he gives us life and acceptance and righteousness. And in that way, God is both just because punishment was meted out, and he's merciful. He's the justifier of the ungodly. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." That's Jesus. He knew no sin. "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What a great exchange. This is our hope. This is the only way that forgiveness is offered to us. Forgiveness was purchased for us by the blood of Christ. And so, I ask you if you've accepted that forgiveness. There is no other way to be made right with God. There is no other way for your sins to be forgiven except through this great exchange. And if you have accepted it, when last have you told others about it? We can't get bored of this. This gospel has saved us. It makes us right with God. It is the foundation of our relationship with God. It is our peace, our hope. There is no other way. And so in this passage we can learn from Cornelius, his faithful zeal, how he opens his home to others, to friends, to relatives, to God-fearers, I would suppose, and also non-believing people. He has a hunger for the word. We can also learn that God has no favorites, and therefore, we shouldn't have any favorites too. We shouldn't be partial. And finally, God has given us forgiveness, and praise him for that. So let's stand as we sing our final hymn.